On this day of trumpets, we consider the experience of human history and the greatest event yet to come. That would be the return of Jesus Christ to this earth in glory to set up God's kingdom. In recent years, I have heard the term, you might have as well, this term, the right side of history. Leaders and politicians and speakers have used this term. Some have applied it to, let's say, a case of a geopolitical conflict in the world and said that the U.S. had to support a certain side to be on the right side of history. And in the context of that statement, the person is usually advocating a change from a current position or a certain side currently to some other position. We've also heard the term the right side of history used by politicians who were pushing for abortion rights and gay rights and gender fluidity to be on the right side of history. Now, needless to say, all three are not biblical, but that the implication of that phrase, the right side of history, is that the future will judge the present. In that person's point of view, he wants the present aligned to what he thinks the enlightened future view would be. Well, regarding the right side of history, the Christian, the follower of God, doesn't have to rely on his own opinion or anyone else's opinion. And among other things, this Day of Trumpets reminds us of a sure direction of history. Let's turn to Matthew 24, please. Matthew 24, verse 30 and 31. Verse 30 says, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the one end of heaven to another," or to the other. So the elect are gathered at the sound of the trumpet. So if one wants to be on the right side of history, from God's point of view, one will look to the greatest event in human history yet to come. One will not only understand that this event will happen, but one will have already espoused the way of life to be established by Jesus Christ at his return. And to be on the right side of history would be to be in harmony with and to be participating in God's plan. We see the same event mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 and 52. We know 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection chapter, as it is called. Verse 51 says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." So the gathering of the elect, those who are alive, and those who are resurrected, that occurs at the return of Christ. So among other things, this festival reminds us that Jesus Christ promised his disciples that he would come again. And that promise is to us also, since it's recorded in the scriptures. And it's not just the event that's important, but it's what that event ushers in. There's a lot of suffering in this world and pain. You see it, I see it. And there's a lot of evil and depravity. Our individual lives may be comfortable at the moment, but others are groaning and suffering. That's why we pray, "Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven." God's kingdom reigns in heaven, no doubt, and he desires to extend it to earth. And he wants us as individuals to pray, "Thy kingdom come," so that we're spiritually on board and that we're mentally on board. Jesus' return is also important for those who are first fruits, because that's when we become partakers of the divine nature as sons of God. Please turn to 2 Timothy 4:8. 2 Timothy 4:8. It says, "Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." So I want to point to two notable aspects of this verse. One is the phrase, "all who have loved his appearing." The other would be a mention of a particular day. And some of your translations, not that it's this way in the original Greek, but they'll capitalize day to emphasize that it's a unique, special time. So the title of the message is "The Day of Trumpets, Being on the Right Side of History by Loving His Appearing." The Day of Trumpets, Being on the Right Side of History by Loving His Appearing. So in that verse we just looked at, verse 8, it applies to the dead in Christ and those who are alive when Christ appears. In other words, when he comes again. The dead in Christ are raised to glory, and those who are alive in Christ will be instantly changed to glory. That Greek word "loved," or the Greek word that is translated to "loved" in that verse, is a verb form of agape, which we often think of as spiritual godly love. Loving his appearing is multifaceted, and it encompasses a longing for, a desiring, a believing in, and a hoping for his return. Let's turn a page or two to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. Titus 2:11 says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." So we see in verse 13 this mentioning of a glorious appearing of Jesus Christ. And verses 12 and 13 indicate some of the things that those who are looking for that appearing will be doing. And if one is not doing those things, one will not be in a state or condition to love his glorious appearing. Now let's turn to 1 Timothy 6. We were in 2 Timothy. Now it's a chance for 1 Timothy. And 1 Timothy 6, verse 11. And I'll read through verse 14. Verse 11 says, "But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Christ, Jesus Christ, appearing." And as Mr. Gardenhire mentioned, in some of Paul's epistles, it appears that he believed that Christ would appear in his lifetime. But he would also understand that Jesus appearing for the dead in Christ would be when they would be resurrected, on the day that Christ returns. So now I want to look at three scriptures, and I could choose from so many others that talk about the day, the special day of Christ's return. And the day doesn't necessarily in the Greek mean a 24-hour period. It can also mean the event, and it also can mean a period of time. Let's go to Philippians 1, verse 10. Philippians 1, verse 10, and it says, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. And now let's just look across the page to chapter 2, verse 16. This is Philippians 2, verse 16. And it says, holding fast the word of life so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. So Paul uses this term, day of Christ, and it's a reference point. And that reference point is a future time when Christ returns and when the first fruits are resurrected and changed. Let's go back a couple pages, or maybe even one page, to Ephesians 4, verse 30. Ephesians 4, verse 30. And there Paul says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. What is that day of redemption? It would be when the first fruits receive their eternal reward at the return of Christ. And now let's go to Hebrews 10, 24 to 25. Hebrews 10, 24 to 25. It should be a familiar verse. Hebrews 10, 24 says, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, so that much more as you see the day approaching. And what day is being referred to? The same day we've been talking about, when Christ returns. It's the beginning of that new age when the kingdom of God rules. So these are just three examples of verses that talk about a special day. Now I want to go to First John chapter 2. First John chapter 2, and we will go to verse 28. First John 2:28 says, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. So to get a different perspective, instead of saying love his appearing, now we're saying you don't want to be ashamed before him at his coming. Verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. So the opposite of loving his appearing would be to be ashamed at his coming. Oh no, not now, God. Not now. No, we don't want to be ashamed at his appearing. Let me continue on to chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because he did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So we have this phrase, when he is revealed. So all who love is appearing, or in other words, when he is revealed, will take on that divine nature and will be like Christ. We'll be able to see him as he is. As Mr. Gardenhire said, physical pains and limitations of our physical bodies will be gone. It'll be a new plane of existence as glorified, immortal, spiritual beings as Jesus Christ exists in now. And that's something that God offers and something that we would want to desire. Let's go to Hebrews 9 to continue the same theme. Hebrews 9, 27. Hebrews 9, verse 27 says, and it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. So we have wording here about eagerly waiting for him. His second coming is not the time when he comes to be a sacrifice for sin, to make salvation possible, but it's actually to bring salvation for the first fruits and for others later on. So the time of the return of Christ, the first fruits receive salvation, which the first fruits cannot earn. The Bible in other places talks about rewards according to our works, Revelation 22 or 1 Corinthians 3. So it's important to distinguish between the concept of the gift of salvation, not earned by your works, and rewards that are distributed according to works. Now, we understand that living God's way is not about the way of get. It's about fulfilling his purpose. It's about loving him and our neighbor. But let's not lose sight of something pretty basic. God is love, and he gives. So he offers to all who are potential members of his family incredible gifts, including eternal glory and existence with him. So it would be short-sighted and a lack of understanding to say, oh no, God, too incredible for me. Too much for me. I don't need all that. I don't need all those gifts. And of course, God would want us to develop humility, but we don't want to have the wrong sense of humility, where we downplay and do not desire his good gifts and the glory he has to offer. Properly appreciating his gifts is part of loving his appearing. But not everyone's going to love his appearing, and let's take a look at some scenarios. Revelation chapter 6, please. Revelation chapter 6. We will start at verse 12. This is not at the second coming of Christ just yet. This is at the sixth seal of the seven seals. The sixth seal is heavenly signs, just before the prophetic day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is the time of God's wrath upon the world. And our understanding is the day of the Lord to be a last one-year period in the three-and-a-half-year period from the beginning of the Great Tribulation to the return of Christ. So God's wrath during that one-year period, the day of the Lord, has its loving purpose. It precedes the return of Christ, and that will usher in peace. If you're wondering why the day of the Lord is a one-year period, there are a number of scriptures that associate a day with a year. But in particular, there's Isaiah 34, verse 8, which you do not need to turn to. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion. Isaiah 34, verse 8, linking the day of the Lord with a year of recompense. So I ask you to turn to Revelation chapter 6, verse 12. And it says, I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when shaken by a mighty wind. Verse 14, then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? So we have some people who, instead of welcoming the presence of God, here are people who don't want it. They want to run from it, hide from it. They even want to die to escape God. Hold your finger here in Revelation 5, but you can turn with me to Isaiah 2 and verse 12, because there's some descriptive language here that fits the situation. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 12. And there it says, For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low. And then skipping to verses 19 to 21. They shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. In that day, a man will cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each for himself to worship, to the moles and bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the crags of the rugged rocks from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. So it's a time when idols won't save you, not that they have ever saved anybody, but and it's also not a time that gold and silver will save. Now I'm going to ask you to turn to Revelation 9. We were in Revelation 6, now we're in Revelation 9. There is an end time sequence in the book of Revelation. There are seven seals that only the Lamb of God is able to unseal. The seventh seal is comprised of the blowing of seven trumpets by seven angels, and today is the day of trumpets. The time period of the seven trumpets encompasses the 1 year day of the Lord. And it's in the midst of the fifth trumpet that the scenario of Revelation 9 takes place. Let's start with verse 1 and go to verse 6. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth, or any green thing, or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. And in those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. So we see this scenario where men are seeking death because things are so chaotic and unpredictable and fearful and violent. They don't know what's going on. And now, let's skip to verses 20 to 21. Revelation 9, verse 20 says, "But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts." So after further plagues, this is a description of men who still do not repent. And their frame of mind will not be that of loving his appearing. And then at the blowing of the seventh trumpet is the return of Jesus Christ. And we can read about that in Revelation 11, 15 to 18. Revelation 11, verse 15, it says, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.' And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth.'" So after Christ returns, it is time to subdue the nations and the peoples of the earth. There isn't time today to go into detail about end-time prophecies regarding how the descendants of the tribes of Israel at the end time, how they come out of the Great Tribulation chastised and a humbled people. But much of the rest of the world will be angry at the return of Christ. I'll now briefly mention and summarize some aspects of Revelation 13, because that chapter talks about two beasts. One is a political beast power, and the other is a religious, ecclesiastical power. And both are defeated by Christ. I won't go into the details, but our understanding is based upon the prophecies in Daniel about a succession of four world empires in a particular order, the fourth and last of them being the Roman Empire in Daniel. And then in Revelation, it talks about a revival of a great beast. And we would understand that beast power to be an end-time last revival of the Roman Empire, aided by a religious system that it's been aligned with throughout history. So we go to Revelation 17, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. Revelation 17, 1 through 6. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of the names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, but adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement." So in verse 3, we see this mention of a woman. And in the Bible, a woman is used as a symbol of a church, whether it be the true church or a false church. And in verse 6, we see that this woman had involvement with the martyrdom of saints. She is drunk on the blood of the saints. Now I go to Revelation 18, 1 to 4. Revelation 18, 1 to 4. "After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried out, mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird." So this Babylon system, it's a great system that will be torn down. It's a religious system, but it's tied in with a political system and an economic system and a cultural system. Verse 3, "For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury." This is all symbolic language, and the fornication is spiritual fornication. And we see that some lament the destruction of this system, political, economic, cultural, religious. Verse 4, "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her." Again, some lament the destruction of this great system. I'll add, they're going to be on the wrong side of history. Let's read more. Verse 9 through 13. "The kings of the earth," this is verse 9, "who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, "Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come, and the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore." Merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze and marble, cinnamon and incense, fragrant oil and frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle, sheep, horses, chariots, the bodies and the souls of men. So we have a passage describing the incredible wealth and luxury in this end time scenario of the beast power, at least for some. And we see abundance of staples like flour and oil, and we see abundance of luxury items, the precious stones, the exotic woods, the spices, the fine fabrics. And verse 13 says, the bodies of men, the souls of men. Our best understanding of this would be that these are human bodies. That means slaves. There's an end time, ugly slave trade. And even today, you probably know, there are millions of slaves throughout various nations. And even in the West, to our shame, there are those in slavery serving underground as sex slaves. So this end time system includes the ugly trafficking of human beings as if they were any other commodity or good. You can see the value of human life will be completely secondary to greed and gain. But in verse 19 and 21 it says, this is chapter 18, verse 19, they threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing, saying, "Alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she is made desolate. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you, holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her." Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, "Thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found any more." Babylon is to be no more. We see a great lament over its end. Those are people that will not love his appearing. And as it should be clear, allegiance to Babylon would not be being on the right side of history. Now I want you to turn to Matthew 24. We'll look at words of Christ. And let's get an example of some others who will not love his appearing. Matthew 24, 45 to 51. Matthew 24, 45 says, "Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming,' and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him and in an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So the evil servant is beating his fellow servants. And certainly that should never be in the church. We want to examine ourselves that we are never in a mode of beating or abusing a fellow servant. There's a time for loving reproof. There's a time for iron sharpening iron. But there's not a time for beating and abusing a fellow servant. We also see the evil servant is eating and drinking with the drunkards. In contrast with Jesus Christ, we know during his ministry, he reached out to sinners and interacted with them to teach and bring them the gospel. In this scenario, the evil servant is adopting the ways, the lifestyle of the drunkards, and thus cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Now let's go a little earlier in this chapter, Matthew 24, verse 36. I went over this passage in my Noah and the Flood Throughout the Bible message a couple months ago, but let's look at it again. This is Matthew 24, verse 36. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Now there's improper ways to eat and proper ways to drink and to marry, but that's not the focus of this passage. It's about doing the normal things of life, which may not be wrong in themselves, but it's about being unconcerned about the most important issues of life and being oblivious to the spiritual dangers that are present. And as people were caught unawares by the great flood, despite the preaching of Noah over decades, they were distracted and caught up by the normal things of life. Over the years in our congregation, as well as any other congregation, there we've had people getting married, people starting families, having children. Those are all tremendous blessings. We've had some people move into new homes, whether it was a purchase or leasing, that can be a blessing as well. So engagements and weddings, learning how to live as husband and wife, childbirth, raising children, moving here or there. It can all be hectic. It has its complications, especially in this modern time. There isn't an inherent problem with that. We do need to get things done that we need to get done. And those experiences serve as a test in how we apply what we've been taught by God to apply in any circumstance in life. Those whom God are calling are reminded that in whatever busyness that we happen to be in, that we do not forget him. And therefore, we would not be like those in the time of Noah preceding the flood. Yes, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage and somehow not focused on God in the process. So many in the world will not love his appearing. They will have their own agenda and they will live their own way. They don't want to repent. We already saw in Revelation 6 how some would rather have rocks fall upon them than repent. And we saw in Revelation 18 how some will be lamenting the end of Babylon the Great. Some who have been called will not love his appearing because they are not ready. They have not properly prepared. Perhaps they thought at some future time, I'll start preparing. And some may not love his appearing because they are caught up in the regular elements of life. Some who are followers of God, for them, things may be going so well that there isn't a longing for the return of Christ. It reminds me of a country song that has the lyric, I've had an excellent time so far. There's only one thing I fear. It could be downhill from here. What's the problem in this case? Well, the focus would be on self and not concern for the world and God's plan. And secondly, a follower of God in this mindset would be lacking the vision of how great the kingdom of God is and how it would overwhelm even the best of earthly life when things are going right. And we know that things do not always go right. So that would be a short-sighted point of view. So which category do you want to be in? Do I want to be in? Those who love is appearing or those who do not? And the next question would be, do you and I know what we need to be doing so that we can continue to do so that we love his appearing? And another question tied into that is, what can sidetrack us that you or I will not love his appearing? I want to just turn to one verse. Actually, you don't need to turn there. I have it marked. The verse for your notes is Luke 21, verse 34. Luke 21, verse 34. But it says, take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing. The margin says dissipation, drunkenness, and the cares of this life. And that day come upon you unexpectedly. I want to go back to that Matthew 24, verses 45 to 47, where he talked about that we need to be a servant who is found so doing, not the evil servant who beats his fellow servants. We want to be the servant who Jesus Christ finds so doing when he returns or whenever we expire in this life. So doing means being faithful. So doing means being wise. So doing means being faithful to his principles and to be wise through his spirit, not the wisdom of the world. And it would mean feeding on his word, that we build faith and grow. And it means being prepared, as we know about in the parable of the wise and foolish virgins in Matthew 25. You don't need to turn there. But the lesson is obvious. The wise virgins had oil ready in their lamps, and the foolish did not. It would also mean making use of all the resources and gifts that God has given us so that God will see gain and increase, and not that we just preserved what he gave us. That is seen in the parable of the talents in Matthew 25. And then we would also want to learn the lesson of the parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25 to aid those who have need. All three of those parables are in Matthew 25. The faithful and wise servant who is found so doing will love his appearing. So we would want to be found so doing. I work to this conclusion that to love his appearing on that day, again emphasizing whether we're alive on that day or whether we are in the grave, we're reminded of a few things to be on the right side of history in accordance with God's purpose. Firstly, we cannot be indifferent about Christ bringing the government of God on this earth. The biblical description is to love his appearing. And then secondly, to love that appearing, we will have been utilizing God's Holy Spirit, learning from the instruction of his word, benefiting from the guidance of his institution, the church, to learn and practice God's way of life. And thirdly, in turn, we will learn the mindset and the attitude of Jesus Christ. On this Day of Trumpets, we are reminded to continue to do the things so that we will love his appearing on that day.